unshakable, unmovable, and yet broken for us, so we can be made whole. We worship you for your presence here this morning. Thank you, Spirit of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning, everyone, and very welcome to you this morning. And thank you very much, Yanetta and Mezen, for leading us in worship in such a very short notice, being so willing and faithful. Lord, bless you. Thank you for your obedience. And thank you for the amazing songs you chose as well. It's so in line with the word that I want to share with us this morning. It's really very good to see still so many of us here this morning. Surprised to see you here, but I'm very thankful that you are. And it's a great privilege to be able to share the word with you this morning. And I hope you had a very good week, that you are resting. Hope that the holiday isn't too taxing, isn't too exhausting for you. That you are getting some quality time with family members and loved ones. It's so important for us just to take time out and just really to celebrate the people around us. So welcome once again. I hope that you are feeling welcome with us, and I would like to encourage you, if it's your first time here with us, at the end of the service, we'd like to meet you. Please don't run off. We'd like to just greet you and share a cup of coffee or tea with you at the end of the service. This morning I would like to continue with just a theme which Philip touched on last week, and which we just sang about just in the worship now, just the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And something which is at the heart of the gospel, which is the foundation of the gospel, and yet something which we very often complicate unnecessarily, and something which we move away from so easily. If we were to go into many of our Christian bookstores today, and we would look at the books, the bestsellers, we would look at the DVDs even sometimes that are being made and are sold, it is surprising to see how very little a lot of that has to do with Jesus Christ and who He is and what His sacrifice means for us. A lot of it revolves around ourselves and our purpose and our calling and what we need to do and how we can be better at this and better at that. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what I love about the old saints, but just sometimes we very often, you know, in the modern age, we think that we have all the truth, we have new truth, and everything that is new must be better than that which was before. That isn't necessarily the case. A lot of the most powerful revelations are revelations which the Lord has really blessed us with through incredible men of God like Charles Spurgeon and the Moody's and the Wesley's of this world, and people just really had a passion for God, a passion for holiness. And I always love reading their works because it always just revolves around a few things. And the basic core of all the messages is just this one thing, Jesus Christ. What Christ did for us and what we can do for Him in return. And I would like to read for us this morning from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, where Paul speaks to the Corinthian church about this. And he starts off this book, and it's an amazing book, and I would like to encourage you to go and read it at home. And he speaks to this church, and he encourages them. He starts off, and he says to them, I'm an apostle by the will of God, and I just thank God for you, he says, every time I think of you, because of the grace that has been given to you. And you guys have been blessed, he says, with so much, all the spiritual gifts you have. You're an amazing church. And he really commends them, and he speaks to them. And then he says, but there's something that worries me a little bit. You have moved away from that grace. You have moved away from the thing that changed your lives at the very beginning. And now I see and I hear that there are factions amongst you. Some of you are saying, but listen, we belong to the group that follow Paul. We belong to the group that follow Peter. We belong to the group that follow Apollos. And Paul just said, what happened, guys? It's time to return to the basics. And he says to them in verse 18, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those being lost, but to us being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the perceiving ones. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the lawyer or the philosopher of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For the Jews
ask for a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And if we look around us today, there are many, you know, every time I open up a Saturday or Sunday newspaper, especially nowadays in Afrikaans newspapers, there are just so many people elevating themselves to levels of authority and making judgments on the Bible and making judgments on Christianity and on what is going to happen and what is supposed to be happening. And I sometimes stand amazed at the foolishness which we accept as wisdom just because it is written. Just because somebody who has a degree says it must be so. And you can go and look at books like the Da Vinci Code. You can look at something like the God Delusion. And you will see how often things like that shake people up, cause them to doubt their foundations, cause them to doubt the roots in their lives just because everybody says so. Just because everybody is accepting it. Just because this book sold thousands of, hundreds of thousands of, millions of copies, then obviously it must be true. And it wasn't different in Paul's day. Where foolishness, where people stand up, and people elevate themselves to positions of authority higher than the Word of God, higher than Jesus Christ. And Paul said, that's foolishness. There's something central to our lives, something so simple, something so uncomplicated, but which is the power of God. And I would just like us to watch something very quickly, where this preacher speaks about, and it's all pervasive, it's all around us, the foolishness which we sometimes believe in, the end result of foolishness, which isn't brought to submission to the cross of Jesus, is always heartache. It's always death. And if foolishness is left to itself, foolishness is simply this, it's simply man's wisdom separated from God. And foolishness left to itself, its natural consequence, its natural end, is always very tragic and always leads to only one conclusion. Thanks, Lena.
Scenario to you. I want you to pretend for a moment that you are a guidance counselor. I want you to pretend, because we live in a society that says under certain conditions, abortion is all right. We have reasoned in our mind that it's all right to tear a little baby to pieces. So I want to present to you quickly three scenarios, and you decide sitting there, if you've been brainwashed like society wants you to be, you will say under these conditions, it might be all right to have an abortion in some conditions. For example, you decide on this one. This is a true story. Listen. There's a preacher and his wife who are very, very poor. They already have 14 children. Now she learns that she's pregnant with the 15th. They're living in absolute poverty. Considering their poverty and the excessive world population, would you recommend she get an abortion? If you would say yes to that, you would have just aborted John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers. He founded the Methodist denomination and he brought revival to this nation. And he would turn over in his grave if he knew this week that his denomination ordained a homosexual bishop. He would have a fit. Second scenario. Listen to this. You decide. The father is sick with syphilis. The mother has tuberculosis. They have 4 children. All the children were born deformed. The first is blind. The second is deaf. The third is deaf. And the fourth child has tuberculosis. Now she finds she's pregnant again. Given this extreme situation, would you recommend an abortion? If so, you would have just killed Beethoven, one of the greatest musical composers in the history of the world. Lastly, you decide. A teenage girl is pregnant. She's not married. Her fiancé is not the father of her baby. And he's very upset. Everybody's going to know. She goes to church a lot. Should she get an abortion? If you say yes, you would have just aborted the Lord Jesus Christ, because that is the exact condition through which He came into this world.
So much foolishness today, which is
portray to us as wisdom, where life is subjected to convenience and comfort. And probably the greatest foolishness which we have in the world today is the foolishness that says my comfort is the most important thing. And we pursue that to such a great extent, with so much energy, with so much passion, with so much time which we use to pursue a life that would make sure that everything fits around me and everything makes sense to me. And as we saw right now, that there is a wisdom that God brings into situations that sometimes baffle us completely. That sometimes would leave us, if the choice were up to us, we would make a different choice. And my prayer for us for 2009, while I'm wanting to touch on this, is that the Lord will deliver us from the foolishness that's in this world. From the foolishness we want to grip our hearts. They would sometimes want to grip our faith even, and cause us to exercise our faith within a Christian, safe, religious environment for things that have actually so very little to do with what is essential to the gospel that Paul preached. And Paul speaks about this, and he says that the foolishness of preaching was a stumbling block. The foolishness that preached that Jesus Christ died upon a cross, that Jesus came into this world not just to be born, but He came into this world to die. That He came into this world, and the message that we are preaching is Christ crucified. And that is offensive to the Jewish people. It's offensive to the Greeks of the day, because Jesus, as we just heard, wasn't born in an environment where the Jews expected Him to be born. He didn't come from a family that everybody would say, this is an upstanding family in the community. If we look at this family, we can trace their background, and we can see that they were always influential. They always were respected. In fact, nobody really knows who this Jesus' dad is. His mom spun some weird story about how she was impregnated by God Himself. And the husband was gullible enough to believe that story. Imagine being Jesus as a little boy and trying to explain who your dad was. Having to grow up with a stigma that people looked at you as illegitimate. God couldn't have made a worse choice in terms of what would be acceptable to the Jews. And He was offensive to them. And He died on the cross, and it was very clear that everybody who dies on the cross is cursed. And He went throughout His life doing things, healing on the Sabbath, breaking every religious rule that He could possibly break. Probably the greatest stumbling block, and stumbling block is only another word for offense. So the Jews were offended at Jesus because He didn't come into their lives the way that they expected Him to come. They were expecting a Messiah that would overthrow the Roman rule and empire. And yet He came to serve. Yet He came and He taught them, turn the other cheek. If a Roman soldier comes along, and by law the Roman soldier had the right to ask you to walk 1 mile with him, to carry his armor, any Jew that he would find, he could force him to do that. And Jesus said, don't just walk the 1 mile with him. Walk an extra mile with him. Don't defend your life. Give your life away. Don't look for opportunities to save your life and to protect your life. Look for opportunities to give it away. An offensive gospel to them. He spoke to a woman. Spoke to a Samaritan woman from the wrong race and the wrong town. Touched lepers, broke every religious taboo that he could possibly have broken. And they hated him for that. And throughout Jesus' life, there were times when the religious people came to him and said, just give us a sign. Just give us a sign and we will believe. And Jesus said, no, no sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah. The Son of Man will be buried and will rise on the third day. And I just thought back to the Israelites in the desert, and I joke about it often, but I would read their story and I would say, how could they be so stupid? How could they be so hard-hearted? How could they be so rebellious? And whenever I want to point the finger at them, the inevitable three fingers pointing back to me, they would say, but you're not that much different. How many times does God have to prove Himself to you? If you think about it, that the the 10 plagues, the plagues were enough to convince Pharaoh that God is almighty. That God was more powerful than him. He thought he was the morning and the evening star. He could do whatever he wanted to do until he was confronted with somebody so much bigger than him. And so he had to let the Israelites go. And the Israelite people were witnesses to this amazing power of God displayed through Moses. And yet they doubted God. They came to the Red Sea and the Red Sea was parted. There were miracles during the day, miracles during the night. Water came out of rocks, manna from heaven, fiery pillars, and all sorts of amazing stuff happening. All these signs. And yet God constantly found Himself the accused, having to defend Himself against them. And I thought about this the last few days, and when I was really honest with myself, I realized that there's something in me that very often still puts God into the dock, where God has to defend Himself against my heart. And God has to defend Himself against my accusations that, God, you unfair. God, you unjust. God, you love this person more than you love me. And God, why did you allow this? And God, this and God, that. And God has to defend Himself against me. And I hung my head in shame that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, who died for me on the cross, who gave me the ultimate final sign of His love for me, still constantly in this year, in 2008, had to put up with my doubts. Had to put up with a heart that pointed the finger at Him and said, God, you should have left me in Egypt. It was better for me there. And the amazing thing about just the religious people standing at the foot of the cross and saying, just, Lord, give us a sign. We read Mark 15, verse 34. At the pivotal moment of Jesus' life, the moment that He had lived for, the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, directly contradicting the story behind the shack. I know many of you are blessed by the book. We don't have a vendetta against the author, but I want you just to evaluate the book in the light of the Word. Here the Word of God says that Jesus was forsaken by His Father. My God, the most incredible, terrifying, heart-rending words ever spoken in the universe, where God was torn, where Jesus went somewhere where He had never been before, separated from His Father, became sin for us. And God, being a just God, could not look at Him. Even though everything inside of Him wanted to reach out to His Son, even though everything inside of Him wanted to embrace His Son and wanted to take Him off that cross, He had to make a decision between saving His Son and saving us, and He chose to save us. There is no other gospel. There is no other love except that. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when these incredible words were uttered, words that, if we're honest, have the power to change our lives. So often we go through defining moments in our lives. Or we look for experiences. And just yesterday I was visiting a friend and TBN was on, and I don't have TBN and God channel and all that stuff. And I'm not too sure whether I really want it as well. Because sometimes it becomes a drug. Sometimes we are fed by these things, these constant programs. And they feed our souls, but they leave our spirits empty. And there was one advertisement for something on that says, was a course they were advertising or a trip somewhere. This is an experience that will change your life forever. And so often we run after those experiences. If I can only be in the Holy Land, if I can only be there where the miracles are taking place, if I can only be there where all these things are happening, then surely my life will be changed forever. Whereas the words that have changed the history of mankind have already been spoken. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are these words still impacting our hearts? Are these words still, even as they tore the veil, are they still tearing our hearts with gratitude and with brokenness and with humility? My God, you forsook your Son so I can come home. You shut the door on Jesus so you could open it for me. And in that moment, the proud, arrogant people stood around Him. In that vulnerable moment. I think all of us, from time to time, have been vulnerable in our lives. We have done something great, maybe not in the eyes of other people, but something tremendous in our own eyes because we wanted somebody's approval. We took a risk and we opened up our hearts because we wanted somebody to know that we're willing to trust them. And we exposed ourselves to them in a certain way and they didn't even notice. Or worse, they said something just completely insensitive that broke us. And some of us are still carrying the scars of words spoken by people when we were at our most vulnerable, our most broken. And here Jesus, at his most vulnerable. And the religious people are saying, look, he's calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. Let us see if there's a sign. Because if only Elijah would come down, if only this amazing prophet would come down, and then we might believe. All the signs that Jesus did, all the miracles he did, raising people from the dead, healing, providing. Think of any miracle that you need in your life, Jesus did it. And still it wasn't enough. Even as it wasn't enough for the Israelites in the desert, constantly doubting, constantly saying, God, you've got to prove yourself. And I looked at my own heart and something broke inside of me and I said, God, forgive me. I'm still putting you there and I'm still saying, if you can just heal my son, if you can just deliver me from this, if you can just give me this breakthrough, if you can just this and this and this, I will know for sure that you love me. I will never doubt it again. And then I come to the sign happens and I have to move on to another sign and a bigger sign. The challenge I'm wanting to hold before us this morning as we at the end of 2008, it's just if we look back on this year, there's something in our hearts that feel a little bit let down by God. Maybe there were crucial junctures in your life in this year. And you expected God to pitch. You expected God to give the answer. You expected God to help you through your studies or to come through with a financial breakthrough or to whatever it was. Give you that spouse or honor that commitment. Honor the seed that you have sown. And you wanted to expect the harvest and there was just nothing. Maybe there's something in our hearts that are still saying, God, it's a little bit of a finger pointing towards saying, you owe me a sign. Where is my sign that I'm looking for? And I want to just challenge us with this. Mark 15 verse 38. There's a place I believe the Spirit of God wants us to be at. And I was just yesterday, I was sitting by the dam and the wind was rustling the leaves of the tree. And for the first time, really, I heard the leaves again. I heard the rustling of the wind again. First time this year. I've heard the wind. I've seen the wind a few times. It doesn't blow as hectically here as it does in Cape Town. But I've been aware of the wind around me. Lightly sort of in the background. But there were other stuff that I was pursuing. Other stuff I was running after. Did it mean that the wind wasn't blowing? Did it mean that the leaves weren't rustling? Of course not. It just meant that I wasn't paying attention. And as I sat there, it was just leaves rustling against one another. The Holy Spirit told me, just stop and just listen. And God started to speak to me just through the reality of what I was seeing. That there was something concrete, something objective, something in front of me that I could touch, I could see, I could even smell. Happening before me where God was speaking to me, sending me a message. I could for the first time really hear the leaves. But it wasn't a sign I was looking for. I was spending time with God and there were some other answers that I wanted. And hadn't it been for the grace of God and for the Holy Spirit and for the fact that I didn't have other things to do, I might have missed what the Holy Spirit very gently wanted to come and say to me. That He still wants to blow into my life. That He still wants to touch my heart and that His touch doesn't come as forcefully as we would want it to come very often. I don't know about you, but sometimes I desire God just to take me by the bootlaces, take me by the ankles and just give me a good shake. My teeth rattling, all the junk inside of me just falls out of my ears and everywhere else. And I'm delivered and I'm free. But there's a place where God wants to speak to us. And the fact of the matter is that the wind is always blowing. We're just not always hearing it. The same experience later last night, I went outside and I looked up and I saw the stars again. I saw the stars again. Were the stars only out last night when I took the time to look up to see them now? They've been there this whole year. I've just never been in the place where I was amazed by them. And the more I looked at them, the more they became. It felt like that. Just looking at them in the first time, wow, it's amazing. And looked again and there's more. And every minute I see them, there's more and more of them. But the more I opened up my heart, the more the glory of God could begin to minister to me. And here we see that a Roman centurion stands and he witnesses the same thing the people witnessed who were looking for a sign. The same people who were saying, Jesus, you need to prove yourself. And Jesus came and he proved his love once and for all to us. There is no greater proof, no greater evidence he could have given us than giving his life for us. And some people looked at that and they laughed. And they said, God, no, 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 we need another sign. We need a greater sign. We need Elijah to come down and rescue you off this cross. People had grown up with the things of God their entire lives. And here we have a Roman centurion born into paganism, but who had an open heart. And he saw what all of them missed. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood beside him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. As fallen as he was, as steeped in paganism as he was, as oppressive as he was, because the Roman centurion wasn't stationed in Judea to be a good guy. He was there to enforce law and order. He was there, put there to crucify people, to oversee the crucifixions. Jesus' crucifixion wasn't the first one that happened in 50 years. There were crucifixions almost every day taking place. It was a cruel, oppressive regime. And a man so cruel, born into a cruel empire and civilization, as his heart opened, and he sees what God is wanting to say to him. So there was something inside of him that wasn't cluttered by the accusation against God which religion brings. The disappointment that religion brings. It says, God, you should have, you didn't. It reminds me of the other Roman centurion that also came to Jesus, and I don't know whether it's the same man, might not be. But also, Jesus said, I've never seen such faith in this man. Because unlike the religious crowd who's always doubting me, he just said, Jesus, speak the word. I'm a man who's under authority and I have people under authority with me. And I know that if you just speak the word, it will happen. You don't even have to come and touch my servant. He'll be healed. And Jesus said, I've never seen such faith in Israel. And my desire for 2009, for myself, for us, the congregation, for each one of us, is to be at that place where that mistrust that caused Eve to sin, the seed that the devil sowed in her heart, did God really say? Is God's intentions towards you really honorable? And ever since that seed was conceived in her heart and went over to Adam, as a human race, we've carried that doubt and we've carried that mistrust towards God. Now, what is your heart towards us? And God's response to that mistrust in our hearts is, my God, why have you forsaken me? You don't have to doubt that. You don't have to go into 2009 doubting whether God is for you or not. And with this word, I'm going to say to you that the challenges will come to doubt. You will have opportunities to doubt His goodness. You will have opportunities to doubt whether He's really for you. Why He's doing the things that He's doing. My heart is that you will be able to say like this Roman centurion, irrespective of where you are, truly, He's the Son of God. Whatever happens to me, He's the Son of God. Because He's the Son of God, 1 Corinthians 1:24 says, but to them, to us, put your name in there, the called out ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolish thing of God is wiser than men, and the weak thing of God is stronger than men. As we just heard, none of us would have chosen the sixth born, deaf and sickly son of a family to say that this through this little boy,
I will cause amazing symphonies to be sung and glory to be brought to my name. Many of us would have written that family off completely. And God chose something very foolish to bring forth something very beautiful. And the Bible is filled with foolish situations, foolish people, things that look as if they completely contrary to the will of God. Moses, born and bred in, not born, but raised in Pharaoh's courts, in his temple, in his palace, pampered, spoiled, rotted, bad-tempered. God chose him to lead the people out. He couldn't identify with the slaves. He didn't know what it was to grow up as a slave. And so often people would say to you, listen, you can't speak to me about God's deliverance and God's healing because you haven't been through what I've been through. And obviously there is sensitivity that gets birthed in our hearts when we go through suffering. And it's not something to shy away from because there are things that we need to go through to make us more effective. But our effectiveness doesn't depend on our experiences. It depends on the power of the cross in our lives. So I want to say to you, don't ever be intimidated by people. Don't allow people to say to you that the dream that you have in your heart to do this or that, you don't qualify for that because you haven't been through that. You don't know what it means to suffer or what it means to have gone through those experiences. But you're not qualified enough or educated enough or young enough or old enough or slim or fat or muscular enough. Foolishness. God uses the preaching of the cross. How central is the cross in your life still? Because Paul says, this is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So God is not saying that He's not going to give us signs. He did give us the promise that to those who believe, signs and wonders will follow. But those signs and wonders will only follow out of a complete conviction and obsession with the cross of Jesus. Quite a number of years ago, there was this very popular song we used to sing. More love, more power. More of You, Lord, in my life. More love, more power. It's a very beautiful, sentimental song. I love that song. Until I actually one day just realized that there's something in that song that still at least for me speaks of a mistrust. And if God is holding back on me, that there's more of God that I need. There's more that I need in my life. And the fact of the matter is the question that God isn't, we need to ask ourselves isn't, am I having more of God in my life? But it's really, it's God having more of me. And the song which we sang just now, so beautiful. That He is more than enough. I have been given, and we looked at the Scripture just now. I have been given all the love and all the power that I need. And it's found in the cross of Jesus Christ. And I believe that we at times need to make a verbal shift. Or shift in our verbal culture. At times when we need to stop just bugging God for stuff. And we need to thank Him for what He has given us already. And our songs are going to change, as Pastor Fred shared with us a while ago as well. We move into thanksgiving and we move into celebration. There's nothing as detrimental to a relationship where the whole relationship gets bogged down in complaints or in accusations or in requests all the time. And there's maybe toleration at best and accusation at worst, but very little celebration. It kills relationships. It's the same with our relationship with Jesus. If we can say, God, I'm just going to celebrate what the cross of Jesus means to me. I'm just going to celebrate what it has already done for me because it is the power of God and it is the wisdom of God. The foolish thing of God is wiser than men. A foolish thing outside the hand of God is just a foolish thing. So I'm not saying that we must leave our weaknesses. That we must leave the things, and if we think, look at our own lives. I'm sure we can think of a few stuff that just seems so completely against what God might be doing in our lives. What He's wanting to do. Stuff that just seems foolish. Stuff we seem to be stumbling over maybe all the time. Or a desire or a dream that just seems completely out of it. Outside of the hand of God, that just is, it's just a foolish thing. Just a cross out there. But many other people have died on and suffered. But when that cross is the central focus of God's purpose, when it is surrendered to the purpose of God, it takes on a whole new meaning.
becomes a redemptive vehicle for all of mankind. And so the title of my sermon, Fool or Tool, the fact of the matter is that there's foolishness inside each one of us. Our folks didn't manage to spank everything out of us when we were small. Perhaps the foolishness is locked up in the heart of a child and the rod removes it far from us. Some of us went through life with a little bit more foolishness inside of us because we didn't get spanked. Some of us a little less so. But the fact of the matter is, for as long as we will be here on this earth, foolishness is locked up in our hearts. And we need to bring that foolishness to God. We need to bring that thing that seems to be just contradicting. But God is wanting to bring it to Him, and in God's hand, that foolishness will become greater than the wisdom that we see around us. In God's hand, that weakness will become greater than the strength that the world will want us to believe in. Saul, for instance, he was the greatest enemy of the early church. I was struggling to think of a contemporary for him. I couldn't really think of somebody who's so opposed in the Afrikaans newspapers. There's this one specific guy who writes every Sunday almost. From Skeptic South Africa, I think his organization is called. Every week he writes about how bad Christianity is and how obsolete and how just pathetic and redundant it is. It's probably the closest thing I could think of. But Saul was public enemy number one of the church. I wonder how many believers prayed for him. Prayed for his safety, prayed for his family, prayed for his salvation. I wonder, I'm sure they were for you. Yet God chose him. Turned him into the greatest apostle in the New Testament. Turned the world upside down. A foolish choice maybe. Yet God turned it around. So I want us just to make a peace with the fact. There's nothing inside of us, nothing in our lives, if it's submitted to the hands of God, can be a great and mighty tool and great and mighty weapon in the hands of God. And I believe that the enemy has already come and it's already begun to intimidate us in terms of 2009. That there are stuff that you've struggled with in 2008 and you will continue to struggle with in 2009. It will continue to cause you to stumble. It will continue to rob you of a quality life. Some of us will want to deny that and run away from that and say, no, that isn't so. And that is the worst thing you can do. You need to bring that foolishness and bring it to the hand of God. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 says, "For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise men according to the flesh are called, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty." And that is why the woman's position within the marriage is so crucial, so powerful. I'm going to preach about this next year. The weaker vessel has the greatest influence because the way that God looks at this, the weaker vessel submitted to God has tremendous power, incredible power to influence and change and direct and nurture. And without that weakness within the marriage, that marriage, that husband, that man will never be what God has destined them to be fully. But so many women just remain with their weakness and don't take it to God. They don't arrive at the place where God can download His perspective on them. They never get to the place where they can change the course of a family's destiny, individual's destiny, a nation's destiny. And I want to encourage you, ladies. And the Bible says that we need to treat our wives as the weaker vessels. That there's a strength inside of you that the enemy has been after. The foolishness of this world says you have to run away from that weakness. You have to run away from submission. You have to run away from sensitivity. You have to run away from vulnerability. You have to run away from those things because those things will cause you to be exploited and will cause you to be abused. God is saying, in my hands, there's a strength there that will cause you and your husband not to put 1,000 to flight, but tens of thousands. Stop fighting against the weakness. Stop fighting against your vulnerability. Stop fighting against the desire to be loved, the desire to follow, the desire to serve. Stop fighting against it because there's a strength in that that is godly. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 28 says, "God has chosen the base things of the world and things which are despised and the things which are not in order to bring
to nothing things that are, so that no flesh should glory in His presence. And then the scripture I actually want to get to, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. But of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that according as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I want you to know that in 2009, there's no challenge that will come your way that you will not be able to experience the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. Whatever decision it is that you have to take and make in 2009, whether it is for direction, whether it is for commitment, whether it is for a spouse, whatever it is, in Christ Jesus, you have all the wisdom that you need. And I really believe that there will be a challenge for us to just move away from having our focus on the pastor, on the books, and all the wonderful stuff that God has given us. Obviously, we need to be open to input. And we need to come back and say, that, Lord Jesus, You are all the wisdom that I need. Christ crucified. That I gain my life, and I gain perspective in my life, and I gain fulfillment in my life as I give it away. That's the wisdom of God. And God is going to unlock avenues for you and doors for you. A while ago, my wife and I, we were a little bit late for an appointment, and we arrived home. And I jumped out of the car very quickly and opened our front door. And from our front door, there's like a cobbled pavement to our big sliding doors. And I was running from the door, the open door to the sliding doors. And I was thinking, my wife again forgot to close those doors. And that was the last thought I had until I ran smack bang into these patio doors. And as I was staggering back, I'm thinking, maybe she did lock it. So I fell down in a little bit of a daze. And the next day, a friend of ours heard about it, sent us an SMS and said that they're really trusting God for many open doors in 2009 for me. And that's my prayer for you as well. There'll be open doors. But without the wisdom of God, without the wisdom of God, I don't know about you, I walked around with a blue mark against my very big nose for quite a while. And a bump here. And there was a beautiful smudge against the door as well. Ran into it. And actually asked my wife, I want to actually take a photograph of it. You can leave it there so other people can see it as a warning. So often spiritually, we've got bruised noses and bumps on our heads. Because we've stumbled along, we ran ahead very quickly without the wisdom of God. I've got some bruises from this year where I just didn't take time and I just got sidetracked, moved away from Jesus Christ and Him crucified and the wisdom that is to be found in Him. Pursued my own comfort and my own thing. My prayer for us for 2009 is that we will not move from that reality. Christ is our wisdom. Christ is our wisdom. Not the books, not the DVDs, as wonderful as they are. Christ is our wisdom. And secondly, 2009, there's nothing that can happen in this coming year. That if you are in Christ, as Paul says, of Him you are in Christ Jesus, that will be able to move you from your relationship with God. He's our righteousness. What does it mean? It just means that I have access, free access into the presence of God at any time. Please don't doubt that. Doesn't matter where you are in 2009, which month, which place, around whom you are, you have free access into the presence of God. And it comes easily to you. It doesn't come cheaply, a very expensive price has been paid. Spoke to a friend of mine yesterday who said that he and his girlfriend just came together and everything happened within space of a few hours where he had to propose to her, ask her to date him. They haven't seen each other for months and just had a very short while to spend time together. Everything just came together amazingly quickly and he said all the right things and they had quality time together and people who were supposed to be with them couldn't be with them, so they were just had the time alone and said the right words, had the right answer, then she had to be off on the plane. So everything just came amazingly quickly. See, it was so easy, it was unbelievable, he couldn't believe it. What I didn't know was that she had told me quite a few months beforehand about how she feels about him and about shared it with a few friends of hers as well. And people had actually been praying for months for this whole thing just to come together. And he thought, it was so easy, it's incredible. But the price was paid for that.
coming together. If us walking into the presence of God, it is incredibly easy. But a tremendous price was paid for it. Don't doubt that price was paid. And don't allow anything in 2009 to keep you away from the presence of God to try and convince you that you are not righteous. Because you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. And then, thirdly, there's nothing in 2009 that can come your way that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse you from. Jesus Christ is your sanctification. He is your sanctification. To be sanctified simply means to be set aside, to be cleansed and to be set aside for a purpose. I'm going to speak about this next week. I think I am preaching next week, I feel. There is a purpose for you for 2009. And Jesus said, when He stood in front of Pilate, Pilate said, now, are you the Son of God? Are you the son of a king? Are you a king? And Jesus said, for this cause I was born. For this cause I was sanctified. For this cause I was set aside to die and to rule and to reign as a king. And for 2009, Jesus Christ has sanctified you for a purpose. There is a purpose for you. As a student, as a brother, as a sister, as a friend, as a pastor, as a colleague, as a husband, as a wife, as a sibling, there is a purpose for you for 2009 that can only be unlocked in Christ Jesus. I spoke to somebody the other day and said, wouldn't it be a tragedy if at the end of next year we're at the same place where we're right now? We wake up another year gone. 2009 doesn't have to be that way. God has sanctified you in Christ Jesus. He has set you aside. The blood of Jesus has qualified you for an amazing purpose that is yours to walk in. And lastly, there is nothing in 2009 that can happen to you that the power of God cannot redeem you from, cannot deliver you from. Psalm 18 speaks about it and says that the Lord is my rock and He is my fortress and He is my deliverer. He's the horn of my salvation, my shield. In Him I will trust. I'll put my hope in Him. He's my stronghold. So I shall call upon the name of the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I shall be saved from my enemies. God is close at hand. There's nothing in 2009 that will move you beyond the reach of God's redemption. Embrace it. But it's only to be found in Christ. And I want us just this morning to just stand, and I just want to pray for us around these four truths. For us to know that in Christ Jesus, and I know for a fact that there will come times in 2009 when I and you will be challenged with the questions around, do I really have the wisdom? I can remember, and I said this quite often, I can remember when my little baby girl was born, I had this overwhelming excitement and joy inside my heart as well, but at the same time there was this fear inside of me. Oh my word, what if I mess this up? What if I give the word screw up somebody else's life? And this scripture, it was at this time that God began to speak to me about this. Said, in Christ, He has become for me wisdom. The moments when I need to know when to discipline and when not to discipline. When to give and when not to give. When to hold back and when not to hold back. When to go, when to stay. The wisdom is yours. Don't doubt that. But that wisdom comes with a condition. Let's stand as I read the scripture for us. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9. But as this written, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. There are many things God has prepared for you, but I believe with all my heart that for you, for each one of us, God in 2009 has prepared for us an abundance of wisdom. He has prepared it for us. It means He has prepared it, He has wrapped it, He has parceled, He has sent it to your address, He has couriered it there with special delivery. You just need to open it up. God has for you wisdom. He has prepared wisdom for you. He has prepared righteousness for you in Christ Jesus. Nothing has to intimidate you out of the presence of God. He has prepared a calling for you and He has sanctified you for it. He has prepared it for you. And He has prepared redemption for you. He will come to cul-de-sacs in your life. He will come to situations in your life that you feel there's no way out. God has prepared redemption for you already. He has prepared deliverance for you already.
But there's a condition. God has revealed them, these things to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For who among men knows the things of a man except the Spirit of man within him? So also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So in my life, I've identified these two contrasting, opposing spirits. On the one hand, there's this religious, accusing spirit coming against God and God's character, sowing seeds of doubt and casting shadows of doubt upon God's character and God's goodness and who He is. And for as long as I hold on to that spirit, and for as long as I allow my experiences from the past and people's experiences around me in the media to reinforce my doubt towards God, I will never be able to, with my eyes, see, and with my ears, hear, with my heart, receive the things which God has prepared for me. And just like the rustling of the leaves, the wind can blow through the leaves, but I can be at a place where I'm not hearing it. The stars can twinkle the love of God down on me in their millions, the billions of them out there, the balls of gas, as Pumbaa said, Lion King. And all it can be to me is balls of gas. All it can be to me is something stuck up against a big black thing up there. But if my heart is really open, it can be a painting that God has painted of His love towards me. Say, I'm keeping these stars in the palm of my hand, and so I can keep you. So for each one of our lives in 2009, God will speak to us. There will be cross experience. We will stand at the foot of the cross, and there will be a revelation of God's love coming to us through a hug, coming to us through a sermon, coming to us through an invitation that somebody extends to us to come and have a cup of coffee so I can just become your friend. Invitations extended to us where God will, as He has spoken on that day, will speak to you and will say to you that I have prepared for you amazing things. But if my heart is clouded and darkened by the mistrust, I will not see those things. And the wisdom, and the righteousness, and the sanctification, and the redemption will pass me by. Doesn't mean that it isn't there. It just means that I'm not there where I can receive it. And I can walk in it. So what am I saying? I'm saying that without the Spirit of God, without a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we will continue just to see in the natural. We will continue just to see a cross and a man who died there. And walk away from it saying, oh, that was interesting. But if the Spirit of God comes and opens up our hearts, we'll fall to our knees and say, truly, He was the Son of God. And 2009 will look differently to us. The things God has prepared for us. And I just realized, for as long as I treat the Holy Spirit as a bonus, for as long as I treat the Holy Spirit as an add-on, as something that is nice to have but not crucial to my life, even the very Word of God can harden my heart. The letter kills, the Spirit brings life. I believe for some of us, the Lord is challenging us in our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Word says that no man knows what's going on in the heart of God except the Spirit of God. In other words, it's impossible for us to know what's going on in the heart of God except through the Spirit of God. And if you haven't befriended the Holy Spirit, then I want to pray for you. If you haven't walked with the Holy Spirit, if you haven't asked Him into your life, even as you've asked Jesus into your life, then I would want to pray with you. Because it is He who reveals, the Bible says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, hasn't entered into any heart that God has prepared, but by His Spirit. And I'm going to ask the team just to sing the song again. I think it was the second last one we sang, just about Jesus being more than enough and all our hope and everything being in Him. And I want us to just travel 2,000 years or so back to the foot of the cross again. And I want us to just get out of our shoes and get into the sandals of the Roman centurion. A man who had so much against him. A man who didn't have the background of the law and the prophets and everything, but had an open heart.
And he could stand there when other people laughed and walked away, had his heart broken. We can say this morning, Holy Spirit, I don't want to enter 2009 without you. I know that's my prayer. I do not want to enter 2009 without the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that it's better for us that He goes away so the Spirit of God can come. Say, Spirit of God, here I am. I'm not asking you for more of you. I'm saying, God, here's more of me. Here's more of my heart. Change me as I look at the cross. Let's just sing the song. Thank you, Spirit of God. You open up our eyes.
All of you, more than